Now let us read in God's holy word, first of all in the Old Testament, that one verse that we looked at last Sunday evening, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and then to three places in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Romans, firstly in the first chapter and the 18th verse, Genesis 3:15 and Romans 1:18. We'll read from the 14th verse of Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike, you will bruise his heel." Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Notice that religion comes here before ethics, before morals, godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Almost, it suggested, sit on the truth to keep it down. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men, and this is a terrible statement, so that men are without excuse. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable, that is, guilty before God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets of the Old Testament testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a propitiation. That's the word. God presented him as a propitiation, that is, to appease the wrath of God. through faith in his blood. Chapter 5. And verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The subject is the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ. It looks as if that monumental text, Genesis 3 and 15 of last Sunday evening, that text which sends its promissory prophetic message right through the Bible and right through subsequent history with a significance that can never end. It looks as if that monumental text was the undiscerned beginning of a series on the atonement of Christ by his death on the cross, with, of course, consideration also of its blessed fruits. Genesis 3:15 characterizes the predicted work of Christ, who of course is the authentic seed of the woman. The verse characterizes the predicted work of Christ as a great victory over the snake-like author of all evil. A victory which is bound to have immense effects unto all eternity. A victory which is to be gained by faith. First, it is to be gained by what we may call the faith of Christ in his Father, since it is by Christ's obedience to the Father that the work was done. And then it is gained by our faith in the work Christ has done, by which the infinite potential of the efficacies of Christ's death are first imputed and then imparted to us. Thus, eventually, Christ's kingdom will come when God the Father becomes all in all, with evil forever banished, and the triune God, Father, Son, or Lamb, as Revelation significantly calls him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are perfectly glorified. And all that loving heart of Almighty God is shown forth in the innumerable saints who are glorified with him in heaven. This victory, then, was purposed by God in the councils of eternity before the world began, and was provided by the will of God the Father and by the willing compliance of his Son, whoever lives to do the will of his Father. And the purpose behind the victory was the divine desire to deliver and redeem from all evil the Almighty's highest creature, man, who had fallen into sin at the instigation of fallen Lucifer, the bright angel whose beauty persuaded him to seek to seize the throne of his Maker. Read of his beauty and of his fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, in both cases verses 12 to 19. Which attempt to seize the throne of God was surely the most ludicrous and preposterous notion ever to strike the mind even of an angel turned devil. The folly of it is colossal. The fool that he was, to think that he, a creature, could take the Creator's place. Surely he had gone too far ever to recover. He is the unsavable devil. And the reason the Almighty was intent on delivering his highest creature, man, from all evil, was that he loved him particularly, specially, uniquely. For God, having created him uniquely in his own image, wanted to have fellowship with man in his heaven unto all eternity. No greater desire is found in the heart of God than that, because of course it involves his beloved Son. It is in his Son and through his Son and for his Son that he loves man unto salvation. Love, then, is the inspiration of the whole plan of redemption. And so, by the mercy and grace of God, and by the foresight of God's redeeming love, a series of providences was envisaged and ultimately provided to cope and deal with the intractable factors in the human situation which arose from the Almighty's determination to respect the free will of his higher creatures and let them choose, even if they chose ill. And the first malign factor and intractable factor that Almighty God had to cope with following Lucifer's own fall was Lucifer seducing our first parents from their original untried righteousness, call it innocence if you will. They were therefore estranged by their sin and disobedience from their gracious God, who had lavished on them every good gift, and who had asked only one solitary, dutiful prohibition: don't touch that tree. But by their flagrant disobedience, our first parents became slaves to Satan and had therefore no power to extricate themselves from his grip, and were therefore destined to be doomed to eternal destruction with Satan, a sentence on him which alone would preserve God's coming kingdom from the devil's perpetual contamination. Man's hopeless position arose from his being attached to the unsavable devil. For there is not the slightest hint in the Scriptures that a pure spirit gone wrong, as far wrong as Lucifer went, could ever have its rebellious condition reversed. Only a miracle of God's grace, coming perpendicularly down from heaven, could ever save man who had become the slave of the unsavable devil. But there is one great difference between a pure spirit having reversed his nature by rebellion against his Maker. One great difference between him and man enslaved by the same Satan. Man is not like his malign captor, a pure spirit. Nor is he a clod, but is a combination of both, brought together to form a rational soul. This means that the human factor comes into the picture. And since that man was originally made in the image of God's eternal Son,
a link had been established between God and his created world, which could have potential in the way of retrieving man, the object of God's great desire, from the awful plight into which he had fallen by Satan's treachery and by man's own wicked folly. By the way, it is important to note that if man is constituted of pure spirit and of the dust of the earth to form a human soul, then man is essentially bipartite and not tripartite. The importance of this distinction between bipartite and tripartite, speaking of man as body, soul, and spirit, the importance of that distinction has been seen when ardent spirits seeking prematurely to anticipate heaven have sought a level of experience beyond that of the human soul in a purely spiritual elevation, and transcending the rational, they have kicked it away and have taken flight from the proper role of sanctified humanity, attempting to ape the angels. No, we are not there yet. And when we are, we shall be far above the angels, as Hebrews chapter 2 makes so plain. Man is pure spirit mingled with the dust of the earth to form him into a living soul. What then can be done for man to save him that cannot be done for Satan? What is the force of the distinction between man and the fallen angel, Lucifer, and his crew? The distinction is that it is the fact that man, composed of pure spirit and the dust of the earth, has been made in the image of God. That is, he has been made in the image of God's eternal Son. There is therefore a unique link between man and the second person of the Godhead. For no angel was made in the image of God. Does that link then suggest a way of escape for man from the devil's clutches? And is the fact that man is of the earthy, so that his fall is not as heinous as that of the fall of the pure spirit, Lucifer? Is the fact that man is of the earthy offer him any hope? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could, at the same time, institute a means of saving man from the fangs of the serpent, and at the same time put an end to Satan's sway as the discredited, disgraced, and despised governor of the universe? Yes, and it was all forethought before the world began. But what the Almighty had to reckon with in his great plan and purpose was the rage of the devil. The rage of the devil. A double rage, indeed. First, that of Satan's humiliation in being cast down when he essayed to seize God's throne and sit there. And then, secondly, to find that when God subsequently created the universe and all that was in it, which came to its climax, of course, in the creation of man in his own image, and God had declared man to be the new governor of the universe, Satan's rage knew no bounds. And he hated God all the more, not only for casting him down, but for replacing him. And his searing, tearing rage at man was terrible to contemplate. Not only for man, but for God to contemplate. Talk about bruising heels. Think of what the devil did to Jesus' body on the cross. Now, I hope you do see how vastly important this is for an understanding of the rudiments, the elements of the gospel. Jesus, three times within three chapters in John's gospel, calls the devil the prince of this world. John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. And Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 and 2. But from the time of the creation of man, the prince of this world was directly confronted and challenged by this rival governor of the universe, man. And of course, that is carefully and fully and dogmatically documented in the Holy Scripture. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And this, of course, is confirmed in the great 8th Psalm. The 8th Psalm, which is not too long, let's read it. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And then, from the heavens down to earth, "From the lips of children and infants you have perfected praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." And so the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swims the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And of course, part of this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, where we discover that man, this man, made for a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, and everything put under his feet, is the Christ himself. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, to bring many sons to glory. Hence the devil's rage.
at being so surreptitiously supplanted, as if the discredited governor of the universe arrived at his desk one morning to find another seated at it. This is what God did to Lucifer, turned Satan, the serpent, the devil. He simply replaced his unsatisfactory servant. And the whole long story of Old Testament history after that is one huge record of how the owner of the establishment of his own universe, God, got rid of an unsatisfactory and offensive assistant by thousands of years of careful preparation. God got rid of him all through the Old Testament, through its history, until the coming of the owner's son gave the unwanted one that great big push which was to oust him from his undeserved position and place another, even God's own son, as the human governor of the universe. Choristers of Handel's Messiah, who sing the Hallelujah chorus, sing, "The kingdoms," and this is from the book of the Revelation, "the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Let's never forget that it was by the death and resurrection and victory of Jesus Christ that Satan, the prince of this world, was ousted from his disgraced governorship of the universe. And not until then, not until this cross, was he removed. Think of the difference. Think of the difference now in our prayers. And think then of the love of God for man, driving the Almighty to contemplate such colossal, immense machinations to gain his end, and what it would cost his son to tackle that obdurate and odious devil. And so we ask a question, why did God love man so much? Surely the answer must be that it was because he so loved his own only begotten son that he wanted him to have the fullest life possible unto all eternity. And so motivated was Almighty God by love of his son that in the councils of eternity he and the Son and the Holy Spirit thought of a way to retrieve the ruin, the foreseen ruin of man, the object of his desire, and vanquish finally that creature who had led God's prize and pet creation, man, astray. And that way that was conceived was to take his only begotten eternal son, who was quite equal with the Father in power and glory and eternity, but was eternally submissive to the Father as his perfectly dutiful son, to take him and send him to the earth in the guise of that Adam of whom the eternal son at the creation was the prototype. Adam was made in the image of Christ, of the eternal Son. The prototype, then, the matrix of humanity, the pattern, the model, the great original, the example, the image of God, became in time, and at the right time, the incarnate ideal of the original. Christ became the incarnate ideal of the great original in actual human flesh,
a new Adam of incalculable potential. So, in the fullness of time, he came, the God-man, to tackle the devil, ultimately, at closest quarters. Now, you see, I wanted to consider this in order to bring out the significance of the elemental forces which are in conflict between God and the devil and man. Think of this. What would you do if you were in the devil's place when confronted with this fait accompli of Almighty God's, of a replaced governor? You would not only hate God all the more, but you would virulently hate that man whom God had set forth in your place and had given him new honors never before conceived of for angels, for they were never created in the image of God, however bright. And you would purpose that if you could, you would absolutely queer the pitch of that man and destroy him by every means at your diabolical disposal. And you don't need to be told that that is exactly what the devil purposed to do. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the creatures the Lord God had made. And he needed to be if he was to outwit God by spoiling in some way God's prize exhibit, man. Now, you see, I cannot possibly exaggerate the hatred of the devil for God and man. And it is a hatred engendered by what God had done to Satan. First, negatively, by setting him aside for his awful rebellion, and then positively for replacing him with a creature of mixed substance, if you please, but of higher honor. That, for the devil, was the last straw. So, if you now see something of the virulence of the hatred of Satan for God and his prize creature, man, and consider it, you will wonder why God ever undertook to commence such a series of purposive creative acts to lead to such a furious complex of conflict. What are you doing, God? Can you possibly extract yourself and emerge from this unscathed? And his answer, his rejoinder, in terms of Genesis 3:15, no, I cannot extract myself and emerge from this unscathed. I'll suffer, but my wounds will not be deadly, and they will not only heal, but will heal so that the wheels will shine as the brightest jewels in heaven you ever saw. And that's what Matthew Bridges and Godfrey Thring said in the hymn, "Crown him with many crowns." That's what they said about Christ's wounds. Listen, "Crown him, the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified." And so, it would all be worthwhile, because any cost to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all personally active and involved in the whole proceeding, any cost was to be undertaken to achieve the Almighty's design,
to have man as his dear companion and the object of his son's desire throughout all eternity. So you see, we are faced with two colossal forces: the love of God and the hatred of the devil for God and for God's man. What a tussle. And it's no wonder that we see the early stages of the battle practically on every page of the Old Testament. And for those with understanding minds, it is what we have been seeing during the Sundays of last year in Chronicles that some have been so impatient of, in the divinely permitted spiritual decline of the monarchy of Israel and Judah, which the Almighty allowed to let Satan think he was gaining the victory. You see this sort of tactic, of course, often in any kind of contest or wrestling match or conflict, that it is sometimes good to let your adversary think he is winning. It can put him off his guard. And that is certainly what God did, as far as Satan was concerned, in respect of the human race. The awful humiliation and disgrace of Israel, which goes on and on through the Old Testament unto the end, so much so that some people can't stand it. They can't stand Jeremiah, weeping Jeremiah. They can't stand all the shame and the captivity and the humiliation. And that is, of course, because they have not linked it in their mind with the triumphs of the New Testament. In fact, the humiliations of the monarchy sent into captivity to Babylon are only the beginning of trouble for that dispossessed and discredited remnant of Israel, Israelite humanity, until their lawful and rightful royal line was reduced to the level of mere peasantry in Nazareth. Joseph was the rightful king of the Jews. Did you know that? You can find that out from Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Joseph was the rightful king of the Jews by direct descent from David. But look at him now, a poor working carpenter in a remote highland village. Do you see how far God Almighty would go to deceive his monstrous foe into thinking he was winning? But we go on too far ahead. It is the elements which promoted the atonement which are really the subject of this series. And all these speculations upon biblical grounds, which I've suggested to you, simply illuminate the profound movements afoot in Almighty God's economy and action, to afford us a broader base and a surer foundation upon which to lay the great work of the Redeemer. We must dig deeper down to understand the greatness of what has happened to us in the cross. It's astonishing how many Christians and Christian preachers and teachers will shout the victory of Christ to the end of their days and never probe into the reasons anent which may be drawn from at least spiritual hints in the Bible.
Well now, we have spoken of the love of God for man, and the hatred of Satan for God and man, and the reasons thereanent. But let's look at it from the aspect of the frustrations of God's love for man, because of his infernal conduct. Even temporarily thwarted love can turn to anger. And the holy wrath of the Almighty, that his creature Satan should rise up and oppose him and then corrupt his highest creation, is appalling. Let any loving parent whose child has been corrupted or abused by another give you a pale reflection of the Almighty's ire. The wrath of the Almighty is terrible. And the Bible has many thundering passages on how God makes the very earth quake with the rambunctiousness of his fury when it is at its fiercest. Perhaps, therefore, of all the aspects of Christ's atonement which we should consider in a study of its roots and fruits, all these aspects of redemption, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, adoption, our first consideration built on a basis of Genesis 3:15 with its inherent enmity between God and man and Satan. Our first consideration should be propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of God for the salvation of man. This is where we begin. And part of that, of course, will be God's dealing with the sin of man, which excites his wrath so elementally, namely, expiation, the price paid to take away sin. It's one thing to assuage the wrath of God, and another, although they belong together essentially, to take away our sin. Propitiation, then, is our subject, which has to do with the propitiating or appeasing or placating of the justifiable wrath of Almighty God for the sins of Satan and man. But first, let's consider the wrath of God. That is, the just anger of God at his creatures daring to try to frustrate his purposes. And being a just God who cannot look upon sin, on iniquity, he must deal with it and assuage his just wrath by punitive and expunging means. He must punish. But you see, if Almighty God bundled all that offended him into one category and determined, because he could not suffer them and their violation of his lawful will, determined to destroy them, that would include the human race, which he loved and sought to provide for the pleasure of his Son in eternity. He couldn't destroy those for whom the very natural universe was created as a theater for the preparation of their heavenly calling. Yet the kingpins of evil, the unsavable angelic beings, must be banished, if God was ever to enjoy his heavenly realm safe from their depredations. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Therefore, the ends of his wrathful purpose must be two. One, to remove, obliterate, efface, erase, delete the irredeemable
spiritual author of the fall from his kingdom, with all the human race who side incorrigibly with Satan, and then retrieve from absolute ruin those of mankind who are the specific objects of God's love, and were in the first place the specific objects of his love. But how to retrieve them, who were so enmeshed in sin with Satan that they could never extricate themselves? All sin and evil must be punished. God could not live in a world where any injustice whatsoever was tolerated and unpunished. That would conflict with the integrity of his glorious justice. His heaven must be a place in which all evil must be banished absolutely. And if any of the human objects of God's love were ever to reach the heavenly halls, something very drastic would have to take place. But how could they be justly punished and yet be saved from perdition, which was their desert? That's where, of course, the justifier comes in. But again, we've gone on too far too soon. The wrath of God against sin and Satan needs to be shown from the Holy Scriptures. Our original text, Genesis 3:15, shows it by the bruising of the serpent's head, which, of course, in comparison with the bruising of the serpent's heel, is more than wounding and implies, as far as the serpent is concerned, death and destruction. A good example of God's punitive or destroying wrath against the impenitent and ungodly is seen in Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Let's look at parts of that. Psalm 59 of David. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips, and they say, who can hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me to meet me, and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down for the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips. Let them be caught in their pride, for the curses and lies they utter. Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. There the psalmist, as he cries to God to punish his enemies, who are undoubtedly the enemies of God. Jeremiah's account of the anger of Almighty God against Babylon for enslaving his people is terrible to read. Although God appointed Babylon to punish his people for their sins, but Babylon enjoyed it far too much, because they were against the God of the Jews. Now, chapters 50 and 55 of Jeremiah are almost endlessly long, and we cannot read them, but I suggest to you that sometime you ought to sit down and read through these two vast chapters. I choose only one or two passages to show the wrath of God against sin. I've lists of them here, but look at Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 8. The Lord speaking to his own people, "Flee out of Babylon. Leave the land of the Babylonians and be like the goats that lead the flock. For I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she will be captured. Their arrows will be like skilled warriors who do not return empty-handed. So Babylonia will be plundered. All who plunder her will have their fill, declares the Lord. Because you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance, because you frolic like a heifer threshing corn and neighing like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be disgraced. She will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, a desert. Because of the Lord's anger, she will not be inhabited, but will be completely desolate, as the area of Babylon is a heap of sand today. All who pass Babylon will be horrified and scoff because of all her wounds. Take up your positions round Babylon, all you who draw the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord." Look at the 51st chapter, Jeremiah 51:6. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will pay her what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hands. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drunk her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her. Get balm for her pain. Perhaps she can be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. No repentance. Let us leave her and each go to his own land, for her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the clouds. The Lord has vindicated us. Come, let us tell in Zion what the Lord our God has done. Sharpen the arrows. Take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the king of the Medes because of his purpose to destroy Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance. Vengeance for his temple. The 24th verse. "Before your eyes, I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. I am against you, O destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burnt-out mountain. No rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone, nor any stone for a foundation, for you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord." Now look at the book of the Revelation and the 6th chapter and the 12th verse. Revelation 6 and 12. "I watched as he opened the 6th seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky," this is where Walter Scott got his hymn from, The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of the Lamb. That's because of the preciousness of his blood that was shed. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Chapter 16 and verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And notice their unrepentance. They are lost before they die, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. But no sorrow for the sin that had incurred it. 19 and 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lastly, 20 and 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are the children of wrath who are to endure the settled and eternal anger of God forever, because they are implacably against him, and he can do nothing with them but cast them into his everlasting incinerator. But the children of wrath who are destined to be saved, because they are the objects of God's unaccountable grace and mercy, are not so. Their punishment is borne by another, the great substitute, prefigured and typified in the Old Testament by the animals slain on the altar of Jewish sacrifice, whose offerers, you remember, laid their hands on the heads of the doomed beasts to transfer their guilt from them to the animals. For, says the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For although, as the same apostle tells the Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Although they knew not God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and beasts and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up. Three times Paul says it in that chapter, God gave them up. And he concludes, after two further chapters of damning evidence, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, even by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So futile is the best of man's striving on his own to be acceptable to God. Cain, for instance, the murderer. And then we come to the great turning point in the great epistle. But now, says Paul, toward the end of chapter 3, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the Old Testament prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through that faith which is in the enmity of faith promised by God in Genesis 3:15. Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Mercy through blood. God demands blood for sin. Mercy through blood. But why mercy through blood? To appease that very wrath of God to which we had exposed ourselves by sinning in Adam, his great sin of rebellion after Satan's example and exhortation.
For you see, the word mercy seat in the Old Testament ritual refers to the sprinkling of blood on the judgment seat of the ark containing the Ten Commandments of God. It's the judgment seat because the laws of God are in the ark, in the casket. And when the high priest entered the holy place on the Day of Atonement, the holiest place of all, on the Day of Atonement once a year, signifying the once for allness of Christ's sacrifice to come. He died once for all. When the high priest entered the holiest place of all on the Day of Atonement, he sprinkled the judgment seat with the blood of the sacrifice and turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. Oh, get that fixed in your mind and never, never forget it. When the high priest entered the holiest of all on that one Day of Atonement once a year, he turned God's judgment seat. It's Christ, of course, who did it. It's but a picture, a type of Christ's sacrifice. The judgment seat becomes the mercy seat because God's wrath had been fully and finally appeased by the judicial and penal sacrifice of Christ for our sins and on behalf of our escape into salvation. Now, this Greek word for mercy seat or propitiation, as it is also properly called, is the word Hilasterion, which we also find at Hebrews 9 and 5. We also have the related word hilasmos in 1 John 2 and 2 and 1 John 4 and 10. Now you see, with regard to these words, especially hilasterion, the mercy seat that we've read in Romans and is also found in Hebrews 9:5. It has been argued that while this word in secular Greek means to placate an angry god or gods, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, you know, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, in the Greek Old Testament, they say, it is the sin which is expiated or atoned for, not God who is appeased. But on the conservative side, see Howard Marshall's commentary on 1 John for this. On the conservative side, it is equally asserted that in the Old Testament, the word for mercy seat has the idea of placating the wrath of God or someone injured. Of placating the wrath of God. So God's wrath, which the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans says is revealed from heaven. You see, it is there that the Almighty's implacable and eternal aversion to sin and evil through its author is known. Heaven standing absolutely against hell and the prospective denizens of hell. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of man. But now Paul, in his glorious fifth chapter of the Romans, says, the wrath of God is completely assuaged and exhausted by God's substitute and representative man, Jesus Christ, the prototype of man,
has become the incarnate ideal. As, if you allow me this silly example, as a carpenter could never become a chair to show the ideal chair which existed in his mind and he was not able to make. He could never do that. But the prototype man became, the prototype of man became the incarnate ideal. The Creator presenced himself in creation and in the flesh of man. God's wrath then, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, has moved toward that mercy that is seen in Christ's death and blood, because he had come to save us from God's wrath by his shed blood. God's wrath in Romans 9:22 is a wrath which is to be expressed everlastingly by Almighty God, consigning the object of his wrath to eternal hell, Romans 9:22. But it is not so here. The alternatives are, in respect of God's wrath, punishment in hell forever, or punishment by the shedding of Christ's blood on our behalf to save us forever from God's wrath. Christ endured the exhausting of God's wrath upon our sin. So Christ bore on the cross the punishment for all the sins of all the saints. And I've said elsewhere, in those short hours of Christ's agony, Christ endured at the hands of his loving Father an eternity of penalty for all the sins of all the heaven-bound saints, that they might go free. You need to think about that, for only such a thought can enable you adequately to estimate what our blessed Lord went through in his poor human body on the tree. You may gain some small impression of what it cost our blessed Lord if you look at the most frightening passage in the book of the Revelation. I mean chapter 14 and verse 9. 14 and 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. It also calls for great grace to believe it. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. These are only some of the agonies that the damned will endure. And that is what our Lord was called upon to endure from his holy and just Father. Oh yes. So as to permit us to enter heaven with any respect for the integrity of God's justice. And as we pass in through the heavenly portal, we can say, with the brands of his wounds, the stigmata of his wounds on our immortal bodies, I'm paid for. I have been paid for. I was paid for. And in we go to a life of unutterable bliss forever and ever, because he went through the agonies of hell for us. Ah, but there was something there that perhaps you thought went too far. There is one alleviation for us to think of in respect of our Lord. Unlike those and the torments of those described in that terrible chapter 14 of Revelation, he did not go through all that alone. He did not go through all that without the aid of his Holy Spirit. There will be no Holy Spirit in hell, but the Holy Spirit was with Christ in his suffering, which made it vastly different from theirs. It was through, says the writer to the Hebrews, it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot unto God. Yet it must have been real punishment, else we could have no free entrance into glory. And that thought, the thought of what he suffered, should forever humble us and make us heart-meltingly grateful to God for his redeeming love. I think you know, we have only come to know the depths of Christ's sacrifice for us when our hearts are dissolved with reverent sorrow and thankfulness, and are melted to tears until all our sinful pride has been washed away by nothing less than a paroxysm of repentance. God and tender love for the Lamb that was slain for me and for you. We're going to sing about that.